Thank you, Mr. McLean. All right, so if you remember, 2 weeks ago I kind of deviated. I didn't give anybody any warning, but because we had the teen lock-in, I kind of shifted gears. 4 weeks ago, I did part one of a series on repentance, the fundamental belief repentance. And I put a pause because we had, I think, 30 to 35 additional teens, and I kind of shifted gears to try to make the sermon a little more relevant for them than all the guests didn't catch up in part two of the sermon here. But I wanted to get back to the repentance and finish up the fundamental belief today as we are just a few weeks out from Passover. I didn't get to this quote here, so this is the one that I stopped on. This is another quote from Tomorrow's World. It was from December of 1971. It says, "Godly repentance means to stop sinning, to turn and go the other way, to change your way of life. It's not always easy to say I'm sorry, but it's even harder to mean it. Godly repentance must come from the heart." The whole premise of this isn't a point where we find ourselves in sin or we continuous sin or an instant sin, whatever it may be, and we slightly deviate and change. You know, we continue similar down that, not quite parallel or running down the same path, not tiptoeing that line, but this is completely turning around and running the opposite direction, changing a complete course of how we found ourselves in that sin, the vulnerable situation that we put ourselves in, whatever it may be. It's this idea that it's not a slight change, but it's a recognition of a rejection of God by sinning and completely changing everything about us. There's a wonderful story that hits on this. This is the first spot I want to go to in the Bible today. If you head over to Luke chapter 15, it's a fairly well-known section of the Bible, a story that we find the prodigal son. This is Luke chapter 15. It runs from verse 11 down through 20, a little after that. I'm not going to read the whole thing here, but when we think about it, the prodigal son, I'll give you a quick rundown. This man had two sons who lived with him, who worked with him. One of the sons decided that he no longer wanted to work on the farm and provide and help with the family. He asked his dad, says, "Hey, give me my inheritance now. That way I can take my stuff and I can go and I can party." He basically hops on, with today's terms, he hopped on a plane, flew to Vegas, and he starts throwing money around like crazy, whether it's shows or gambling or eating out at the best restaurants. He's living it up. And he quickly finds himself in a situation where that money's gone really, really quick. He put it all in black and he lost it all. And he's to this point where he's actually eating worse. It's not even eating out of the dumpsters behind the real nice restaurants. It says that he's eating pig's food. He finds work. That's what we'll pick up. If you look at verse 14. So this picks it up here. This tells the state that he found himself in. Once he blew all this money that was supposed to be a blessing to him. This is Luke 15, verse 14. It says, "But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want." So not only did he blow all of his money, there was a hardship that came, and just the amount of food was very scarce. It says, "Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine." So he finds a job, and then verse 16, he says, "And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything." So this is the lowest of low. He's looking at this pig food that he's feeding, and he's going, "Man, this stuff looks delicious. Like, I'm hungry." In verse 17, he says, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great far way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So he finds himself at the low of low here. And he's expecting to come in as a servant to do whatever he needed to, because he said, "Okay, this lifestyle, I know the people who work for my father have a better living than this." And he goes, "I'm going to go home." And he admits, he goes, I've wronged you. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against God. He goes, I messed up. He realized he was in rebellion, this sinful state that he'd been in, this rejection of an obedience to God, and he comes home. Now, we can see the Father here as a stand-in for our Father. God the Father, that loving Father who wants to see us benefit, to want to see us grow, to want to see us feel good and do good things. And any one of us that can be one of these two brothers, if you continue to read the story, the other brother gets really mad because he's like, hey, the father ends up throwing a big celebration that his son came home. And the other brother's going, this isn't fair. I'm always here. And so we can find ourselves sitting in these seats. We can think we're one of these two brothers, right? We're either the one that finds ourselves in sin, or we're the other one that gets mad when somebody comes back in through these doors. That's a whole nother sermon for itself. I don't want to get too derailed on that, but that's a whole nother sermon that I could give about that second brother. But this, the younger brother who rejected his family, rejected God, he had this heart willing to repent. He showed true repentance, admitting that he had messed up, admitting that he was wrong, and that he had sinned. That he had sinned. And when we find ourselves in rejection of God, when we find ourselves in this spot, we have a responsibility to own it, admit that we sin. And true repentance isn't admitting to the church. It isn't admitting to the members. It's not coming to me and confessing your sins to me. It's going to God. It's going to the one who established the laws, who established his character through the laws that he gave us. That's how we know who he is. He says, this is how you act like me. This is how you be like me. And when we break those, he wants us to come back. He's always hoping that we come back, and he's always got open arms for us. He always has open arms. Mr. Kelly hit that really well when we were talking about each other, one-on-one, right? When we're offending each other, when we're asking forgiveness from each other. This is us asking forgiveness from God, asking for him to help us, to forgive us for when we cross that line. I'm going to pull all four of these up. I've got 4 points I want to look at. We're only going to look at one scripture of each of these for the sake of time, but this gives a good summary and 4 points about repentance and the significance of how this works through. I'm going to leave them all up there in case you want to try to jot all of them down. If you don't have enough time and can't get all of them, grab me afterwards. I'll be happy to share them with you. But the first point is, repentance begins in the heart. Repentance begins in the heart. And if you head over to Hosea chapter 7, I wrote down verse 14 through 16. We're actually going to pick it up because as I started giving this more and more, it helps to have a little bit more of that context there in Hosea. Because what we find here is this is speaking about God's relationship with Israel and how they handled themselves through some of these difficulties, some of these challenges, some of the trials that they go through. And so if you look at Hosea chapter 7, verse 11, back it all the way up to 11, we'll read 11 all the way down to 16. Here it says, Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they have spoken lies against me. They did not cry out to me with their heart when they wailed upon their beds. They assembled together for grains and new wine. They rebel against me. Though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow. Their princes shall fall by the sword for the cursings of their tongue. This shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. Now Israel goes through some very trying times, whether it was war or famine or whatever they were facing. They turn to the nations around them. They look to the other peoples around them asking for help, asking for protection from some of these kings, saying, hey, will you join us to fight these people who don't like us? Or when there is no food, they went to these other nations saying, hey, can we need help from this famine. We need you to support us. And he goes through this and he says, you didn't return to me. He said, you looked everywhere else, but to the one who loves you, who truly loves you and wants to see you succeed. You didn't get it. They didn't have true repentance. In this passage, God is saying they made overtures of repentance, but they turned to the wrong people. They turned to the wrong people when things got really, really bad for them. They go, when you were at the lowest of low, when you were oppressed, you looked to foreign nations to get you out of famines, to get you out of wars. He says, but you didn't return to me. He says, you didn't look to me. They didn't do what the prodigal son did. The prodigal son turned around, flew back home. He goes, I'm sorry, I've sinned. Israel continued to reject God. Israel continued to look at the other nations for the support that they needed. And God's going, I'm right here. I'm right in front of you. All you have to do is come back. And he actually says he throws his net out. Wherever they go, he says, I throw my net out to try to pull them back. You think of fishermen throwing those giant nets and just pulling fish in. God continuously wanted them to come to him. He never gave up on them. But repentance has to begin in the heart. And that was part of Israel's problem. So we have to look inward. We have to look inward. We have to admit what we're doing. That's point number two here. Repentance involves the admission of sin, recognizing that we are in a wrongful state. If you head over to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. This is 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned and fall short. We find that to the point where we recognize that we need Christ as our Savior. We need Christ as that sacrifice on our behalf because we've all been in a sinful state. Now, there's an old saying that confession is good for the soul. Now, it's not a biblical, it's not scripture, but the principle carries in the Bible. We find confessing our sins to our brothers when we offend them. We find repenting, asking God for forgiveness. When we think about that idea of confessing is good for the soul, God says, open yourselves up to me. When we come to God in prayer, when we get down on our hands and knees and we tell him about what's going on from the heart, we let him know what's in our heart, what's in our mind. He can see it, right? But he wants us. He wants that communication with us. He wants that relationship that we can have with him, the good relationship. He goes, come to me. Let me know. Tell me what's going on, what you're feeling, what you're thinking, what you're struggling with. He says, confess your sins. It's like a weight lifted off of us. It's a good feeling when we let things out, right? That's why it says that old saying, confession is good, because there's this weight that's lifted. People say, oh, I'm glad to get that off my chest, because it feels like there's an actual weight crushing us, right? Sometimes we get in those, we feel panicky, we feel shortness of breath, all because we're carrying something internally. It's not a physical thing, but our spiritual life has a big physical impact at times. Our whole body is so interconnected. It's amazing to see God's creation, right? Of how we're so intertwined and interconnected. Now, there will be times, like I said, I don't want you coming to me with all your problems and confessing to me. That's not what we do. But there's times where we come to each other. There's times where we need each other's example. And we only know that when we have relationships with each other. That's why God tells us to get together. That's why he says build relationships. As the body of Christ, we're supposed to be family. And we're supposed to figure out the ins and outs of each other so that when we're dealing with something, we have extra support. And you're going to have to judge that. We don't go to each other to say, hey, here, listen to my problems. Listen to what I did. It's, hey, I need some help. I know that at one point in your life, you said at one time you went through this. Could you give me some advice? Could you help me along? Could you help me along? That repentance does a lot for us. And it's from the depths of our heart. It's from our core of recognizing that we've sinned against God. Admitting that we've slipped up. It's therapeutic. There's a therapy in that. Now, it doesn't get rid of the effects or the consequences all the time. Sometimes we carry those. Maybe for a lifetime, maybe for a short period of time. But God doesn't promise He'll take away all of the consequences of sin, but He promises to forget about the sin. Right? That's what we just heard from Mr. Kelly. He promises to let those go. When we actually come to Him in true repentance, and we're going to read a little bit later, we're going to go through Psalm 51, which is a psalm from David. I know a lot of people go through that this time of year. But he also brings up that point of God forgetting about those sins. God putting those away because we come to Him with the right heart, with the right frame of mind. And the third point here, once we admit it, and once it comes from our heart, repentance requires action. It requires action. We're expected to do something. So if you head back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, this is where we see the action part of what it takes. This is Galatians chapter 2. If you look at verse 20, it says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. That reminder that there's no amount of law keeping. We can't ever do that perfect to justify ourselves. It doesn't mean we don't try, right? That's the obligation that we make, that covenant with God saying, hey, I promise to do the best I can. I promise to keep trying. But it's through the sacrifice of Christ. It's through Christ's righteousness that we are able to become righteous. Not in this life now, but somewhere down the line, He brings us into that relationship. He fixes all the problems that we've had, all the mistakes that we've made. And so we see that there's this emphasis on action, right? We're not just living our life the same pattern, the same way, acting the same way, talking the same way, doing the same things. When we recognize that we're in a repentant state, that we're in a sinful state, and we repent, and we end up getting baptized and having the laying on of hands, we get to this point where Christ says, I live in you. He says, I live in you. And that means everything about us changes. Now, God doesn't take over our bodies like robots and start controlling us, but He says, now is the hard work. He says, now I want you to act like my Son. The Father says, I want you to act like Christ because He did it right. He did it perfect. Use that as the example, as the model. Don't just carry on like we used to. Don't just do the same things. He says, there's a change that has to take place. You have to give up the old you. Give up the old person. It says, let Christ shine from the inside of you, from your heart, from your core. And the fourth point I want to look at here is that with repentance, God must grant repentance. God must grant repentance. As with everything else, with our relationship with God, He's at the base. He's at the core. This isn't something that we do on our own or that we're able to figure out on our own. That's why this is such an important part. You know, when we think about the knowledge of His understanding, we read over and over again about it's the Father who has to open our eyes. The Father's the one that gives us knowledge, gives us information to actually truly understand the words of the Bible and how to apply them in our life. Head over to Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. This section here is where Peter is recounting the whole story of the door of faith being opened to the Gentiles. And he's going through this story, telling the Jews in Jerusalem what had happened at the house of Cornelius, how all of that played out. If you remember, he'd had a vision from God about the unclean meats coming down on the sheep multiple times. He's going, what am I supposed to learn from this? What are you trying to tell me? He goes, I've never eaten this stuff. What are you trying to tell me? And it happens and happens. And after it happens, he goes, okay, let me think about this and try to figure it out. And then we see Cornelius come on the scene. We find that this takes place here. And this is what he says here in verse 18 of Acts chapter 11. It says, when they had heard these things, they became silent. You know what? Let's back up just a little bit, just to give you a little bit of the story. Look at verse 16. It'll give a little bit more of the context here. It says, then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? So he's saying, okay, if God's opening this door, who am I to say, nope, these people don't get the Holy Spirit? And this is where in verse 18, he says, when they had heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God granted them repentance to life. He opened that access. He opened the door to where they could have a better relationship, in understanding that they weren't cohesive with God at this point. The way that they lived, their lives did not embody what it means to be part of God's family. And so they started teaching to the Gentiles. And we see the New Testament church start blooming and developing. It's not only Jews, it's not just converted Jews, but there's a whole nother group of people that had no affiliation with the Jews that start to get it. But God starts this process. God always starts that process. He says it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us, that takes us down that path to realize that we're not in alignment with God. And we recognize that when we recognize our faults and we admit our failures and our sins, he goes, now you know you need to repent. And we can have this relationship with God. He says, but I'm the one that does this. He goes, without me, nobody stands a chance. Nobody stands a chance. We get rid of all the pride. We don't have to be puffed up. Whatever our own righteousness that we think we have, it all goes back to God. It always goes back to God. We can't even take credit for repentance, for saying we're sorry, for admitting that what we are is messed up. God gets the glory for that. Because that even starts with God. Now, if you head over to Matthew chapter 3, I want to look at a couple examples where we find this a couple different times, different people, different groups talking about repentance. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, the very beginning of the chapter, this is the account of John the Baptizer preaching and baptizing. But it's not the full-blown story of baptism the way that we think of it today, with repentance, water submersion, and the laying on of hands. And part of this, he's actually quoting from Isaiah. But if you look here at Matthew chapter 3, we'll pick it up in verse 1, because he brings out some critical components here. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones." He's leading people to repentance. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. It's not until later, until we get into Acts, we see God open the door to the Holy Spirit. When we see the New Testament church beginning. Now, this wasn't wrong. John wasn't wrong in what he was doing, but it was just the foundation, which we'll end up going to Hebrews chapter 6 in a little bit to look at some of the pillars of where this comes from, how this started. And so John teaching people that there has to be an inward change. There has to be an internal change of, you got to change our hearts, got to change our minds. We have to have this repentant attitude. God knew exactly what everybody needed. So John's laying this groundwork, and that's why he quotes Isaiah here. He goes, there's somebody else coming. And he actually, if we finish that through this section, he actually tells them right there that there's somebody greater. Somebody who he's not even worthy to touch their sandals, touch their feet. So he's getting people prepared, saying you have to change your heart, you have to change your mind, which is a critical component of repentance. And repentance is at the forefront of baptism. Without repentance, there is no baptism, because we have to recognize that we aren't in agreement with God. We aren't in alignment with God. And so this isn't wrong, it's just incomplete. It's an incomplete baptism. Which is why when we get to Acts, it's so amazing. We see this full process develop that we do today. Now, if you look at Mark, sorry, I didn't slide. You guys should have yelled at me. I had that one. All right. So if you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. See, I just get talking and quick clicking. Mark chapter 1 and verses 14 and 15. Now, we're going to look at Christ here. So we saw it from John. We're going to see the same message coming from Christ. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. I just want to read through a couple of these to show this consistency. Right? It's always two or three witnesses. Everything God does, it's amazing that even when Christ is given a lot of his stories and parables, there's always two that correlate. Two, he gives two to make his point. And it goes back to the Old Testament where he says, two or three witnesses, two or three witnesses. Here, if you look at verse 14, it says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" He doesn't say, "Believe in me, believe in my gospel." He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." He goes, "You have to change." Says there's something inside that you have to work at changing. But we see the same message, repentance at that core. And then we find here, if you flip over to Acts chapter 2, I'm not going to read through this whole section because, actually, you know what? You don't even have to go there. We went there 4 weeks ago, if you remember. This is at the end of Peter's sermon that he's giving on the day of Pentecost when all the miracles happen. And he's laying it out for the Jews that are there. He's going, "You crucified Christ." They're going, "You killed him." And they go, "What do we do?" And he tells them, this is what he says in 38. He says, "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" This is the beginning of the New Testament church. We see it from John, we see it from Christ, we see it to the entire church, all those people there. If I remember, what was it, 3,000 people were baptized that day? They're teaching them that repentance is this base. Without it, nothing else matters. We can't get to baptism, we can't get to the Holy Spirit until we start making some of these changes. Now head over to Hebrews chapter 6. In verses 1 and 2. And this is where I told you we find some of the basic beliefs listed here. The core of our foundation of what our faith is. What truth is. This is Hebrews chapter 6. Right at the very beginning. He says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptism, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. So he gives these couple, this short list here. It says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith towards God, of doctrine of baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. He says, these are elementary principles. Where does your mind go when we hear elementary principles? Goes to the little kid, right? Goes to kindergarten, first grade, those first couple years of school. Where's the little ones? I know you're back from Sabbath school. Hey, little guys and girls. Kindergarten, first, second, third grade. Are you guys learning about astrophysics? Chemistry? No? Huh. What do we do in elementary school? We're learning the alphabet, right? We're learning to count from 1 to 10. We're learning to take those letters in the alphabet and rearrange them and make words out of them. We're learning the basics, the elementary principles. Here we're being told this is the foundation of faith. This short list here, he goes, this is what everything else is built on. This is the core of what makes our hopes come alive. And he says, don't keep readdressing them. He basically tells us, learn these and don't ever get it confused again. Don't get manipulated. Don't let people twist them. He goes, learn these, put them deep down inside of you in that lockbox that never changes. The same way that 2 + 2 will never not equal 4. It doesn't change. The foundation stays the same. And that's why he says, therefore, leaving the discussion of elementary principles of Christ. He says, once you learn these, he goes, don't keep readdressing them. They were dealing with consistent false people, right? False prophetic people who are trying to say that they had these new laws, a new religion. And he's going, don't get tripped up. Don't get confused. There's no new prophets. There's no new laws. He says, this is the core. Learn it and stick with it. If repentance from dead works, he leads off with it. He says, repent, right? So we repent. We admit that we're wrong from this dead works. He says, change who you are. He says, be productive. Be fruitful. Show the good. Show growth. Show people that Christ does live in you. And it's where he's taking us. It's where he's taking us. At the end of chapter 7 in Matthew, Christ talks about building our house on sand or rock? The rock, right? The good foundation. Solid. When I teach this at ABC, I always tell them, you know, when you see them pouring a new house foundation, does anybody want to walk up and see big old blocks missing out of the foundation? Nobody's going to live in the house. When we looked for houses, you know, we didn't have a lot of money, so we looked at the cheap end of the houses, and we'd walk into some, and the basements, like the whole wall was bowing in, and it's got a big crack down it. I'm going, yeah, this is exactly what I want. You're going, I don't even want to be in this. Let's get out of here. Like, this thing's not going to stand any longer. Our core and our foundation have to be solid. And he says this repentance is part of that foundation. It's part of those elementary blocks of learning who God is. Not only learning who he is, but then putting that on and becoming like Christ so that we can have a better relationship with our Father. A better relationship with our brother. That sacrifice. And frankly, that's why we don't baptize infants. It's why we don't baptize toddlers, preteens, most of the time teenagers. And sometimes when they start getting up close to graduating, sometimes we start having those discussions. But there's a level of understanding that we have to have of what this actually means. It's not for the young. That's why the young ones back there are going, nope, we're not doing physics. there's an amount of understanding, of growth, of spiritual maturity, of getting knowledge from the world, right? Life experience gives us an understanding of what we're going to face, what we're going to deal with, some of the challenges that we're going to have to fight against, and what true repentance is. That's why this isn't to be taken lightly. It's not a joke. It's not something that we get on these emotional highs about and like, yeah, I'm in. I'm all in. It takes weeks of thinking, weeks of preparation, of soul searching, and changing. Changing. And that's where we get into baptism and the laying on of hands is after we talk about repentance. After we talk about recognizing that we have flaws. That's where we move into baptism and the laying on of hands. Baptism of sharing in that death of with Jesus Christ because he died for us. So then now we can go, okay, I own that. I know you died for me. I know you're that sacrifice, but I'm going to show you that I'm going to change. And we get in that water, we get submerged, we come out clean, and we stay clean for just a tiny bit of time. And then we have the laying on of hands where we ask God to give His Holy Spirit. Ask God to give us the help to get us through these trials, to get us through these hardships in this physical life. For Him to carry us. Not to do it for us, but to give us those nudges, to pick us up, to help us along. The same thing we do with each other. And this is where I want to go over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm that David wrote. This took place after his adultery with Bathsheba. And then what we find after he sins with Bathsheba is that he lies about it and tries to keep lying about it and lies again and again and it snowballs because you have to tell two lies to cover up one lie and then you have to tell 10 more lies to cover up the two lies and nothing was working out. So he ended up sending her husband to the front line with any number of thousands of soldiers just to get him killed. To kill this one man, he sent an entire battalion of the army to the front lines. So he's got hundreds or thousands of men's blood on his hands. He sent them to their death so that he wouldn't get caught in sin. What ends up happening, Nathan tells this story, if you remember. Nathan the prophet tells a story about this rich man who has a lot of goats, and then this one man who has one goat who it's like his kid and he loves and lives in the house with him, and the rich man takes the one and slaughters him to feed some guests. David is irate. Immediately he goes, okay, I understand this isn't just a story. He goes, tell me who this is. He goes, let me know. Who is this? Because they deserve to die. He goes, it's you. It's you. David at this point had two options. One, lie some more. Reject it. Run from it. Lie about it. Whatever it took to not admit it. Or two, admit it. Own it. Acknowledge that he had messed up. That he had deviated from the plan of God. That he broke his relationship with God. And he hurt a whole bunch of people along the way. Unlike Saul, he owned it. Right? Saul pushed God further away and went down a dark hole. David goes, yeah, I did this. It's me. You're right. I want to read through a little bit of this because a lot of people go to this either leading up to Passover or when we find ourselves in states of sin, right? When we find ourselves struggling with something, battling something, because David gets real serious here. He breaks this down on a level. He says here in Psalm 51, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. There's a lot in this. He packs a ton in this. And he goes on, if you read the rest of it, he ends up pleading to God, don't take your spirit away from me. He goes, whatever you do, don't take your spirit. Because he watched that happen to Saul. He knew what it did to the man who lost his spirit, who lost God's spirit. He watched it almost drive him insane. He goes, please don't do that. Don't do it. Everything we find, he says, blot out my transgressions. I acknowledge my transgressions, right? Owning it, changing the heart. He says, create in me a clean heart, that active change. He goes, help me do something better. Help me change this. And again, he couldn't turn back time. He couldn't go back and take back the sins. Right? He was stuck with some of those. Some of those were with life for him. Some of those things he had to deal with for life. They couldn't be undone. And he goes through that. And he here acknowledges that God's the one that does this. God blots it out. God brings him back into this relationship. God's the one that forgives him. God's the one that can make him clean again. He's going to help me. Help me through this. Anyway, and we see this heart-wrenching psalm where David just pours himself out. It's beautiful. If you haven't read this in a while, read it. Go through this line by line. And look at David's attitude. Look at David's attitude. This man that God worked with. This man that showed us we're not perfect, but that God can bring us back into his family. He can bring us back into this relationship. Because this is all of us. We find ourselves in sin, but God never gives up on us. He never quits on us. Now we have an example on the opposite side of the spectrum. If you flip over to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3, we find a different story here that doesn't end in the same way. Doesn't even end remotely close to the same way. This is Matthew chapter 27. This is a wrong way to respond. This is when Christ was betrayed by Judas Iscariot. And after he had done this, he chose not a path of reconciliation, not a path of repentance. He gets very, very selfish. If you look at Matthew chapter 27, if you look at verse 3, it says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. In verse 5, then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and he departed, went and hanged himself. He takes the money back and goes, I don't want this. He shouldn't have died. I was wrong. It says he was remorseful. And they go, we don't care. What do we want that for? It's blood money. They go, we want that back. We got our way. We want nothing to do with you. And again, he had two options. He had choices to make in his life. He could have turned back to God and repented, asked for forgiveness, and started to work to change that. Do good, right? To preach the message. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Teach people about repentance. Teach people about baptism. Teach people about the Holy Spirit. His repentance or his remorsefulness didn't lead him to repentance. He took his own life. He took his own life. He turned inward and he was selfish and said, no, done. He didn't have that repentant heart. He knew the money was wrong. He knew what he did was wrong. And instead of turning to God, he just quit. He laid down and quit. That's an option for all of us. At any point in our life, we can lay down and quit. But God never wants that. He wants us to be like that prodigal son. He wants us to, when we're at the lowest of low, when we're starving and we're picking up pig food going, man, this looks really good. He wants something inside of us to go, there's a better plan. There's a better place to be than this. All you got to do is say sorry and go home. God's always calling us home. He's always got his arms open saying, come on, get back on the track. Get back on the track. And this is a classic story of things that happened that can't be undone. We knew it had to happen because of God's plan. Christ had to be the sacrifice. That had to work out. And the big question always is, well, did God make him sin in this way? No. God didn't make him, but he knew what his character was enough that he would do this. And at any point, if he had decided to repent and ask for forgiveness and start to change, God would have brought him right back in. But he didn't give God a chance. Judas took control in his own hands. And it led to a very dark place. Head over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10. Here we find the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth. He's showing them here that he recognizes what they'd been dealing with. He recognizes the changes that they had made. Because if you remember the first letter to the church at Corinth, it was pretty scathing. They had some big issues. People were preaching out at the same time in tongues that nobody can even understand. They were making up stuff. They had a son who married his stepmom. The church was all okay with this. And if you walked into that church, you would have walked in, looked around, turned around, and walked right back out. Like, I don't want any part of that. And so Paul writes this letter going, listen, you guys need to clean your stuff up. You need to get right. This is not acceptable. This is not okay. This is not how we handle ourselves. And so he writes them that the 1 Corinthians, and then in 2 Corinthians, this is what we find. If you look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 7, actually, you know what? Back it up to 9. I like to include 9 here. He said, all right, I lied. 8. Go back to 8. It says, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance, for you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Now he gives us a list here. I'm going to pull this list up in a minute. It says, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourself, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. He's going, I didn't want to upset you guys, because you get this nasty letter. They got upset. And he goes, I recognize you were upset. He goes, I didn't do it to hurt your feelings. I was trying to help you guys. And then he quickly shifts. He goes, and you know what? I've seen you change. He goes, you're back on the right path. He says, you're doing it right. He goes, I see these things. He says, I see this list. We have diligence. This dedication to change. He says, you're willing to change now. You're dedicated to this. He says, a clearing of yourselves. They scrubbed themselves of all the sins and all the problems. They looked deep inside themselves. They're going, okay, I'm fixing this. There was a clearing of themselves. That's what we do, right? We don't make ourselves sinless, but we scrub ourselves. We scrub out the sin. It's only the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that actually cleanses us. But we try to do our best. He says, indignation. You know, they were upset that they broke God's law. When it was brought to their attention, when their eyes were opened, they realized it wasn't fair to God. What they were doing was wrong. They had this fear of God. They feared Him. They feared His judgment. They feared the penalties. They knew He would always find out. They had a godly fear. They had this vehement desire, this passion to make the changes, to do the hard thing. Zeal. They were putting energy into it, right? They put energy into it. Well, we can't do anything without energy. That's why the Day of Atonement's the worst. I thought it was bad before I became a pastor. And then you get up here, and then you start speaking and going on, and your mouth is dry and going, man, I've got no energy. By the time it's time to eat, you're just about to crash. They had this zeal. They were putting energy into it. And vindication. That vindication. They put away those old sins. They proved that they were willing to make the hard choices. They cleared themselves of those things. They put an effort into becoming somebody different. To doing it a different way. So oftentimes in the world that we live in, I always, when I go through baptism, I always talk to people about this because I say, how many of you, I ask them, I go, how many of your friends do you talk about repentance with? How many co-workers? The world doesn't like the word repentance. They don't recognize the word repentance generally. Because repentance means that we're admitting that we're doing something wrong. And as humans, we don't like to do that. I don't ever like to do anything wrong. I always tell Lizzie, I try not to open my mouth unless I'm right. Most time it works. Every now and then I get caught. But we like to be right. Nobody likes to be wrong. And repentance means that we're wrong. We're just wrong in rejection of God's way of life. And so when we think about the world versus godly sorrow, worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow produces fruits of repentance, changes in our lives, puts us on a better path, where we make better choices, where we lift people up. We help people along. Worldly sorrow doesn't produce that because they're looking short term. They're looking at, they got caught for something. They're upset for the consequences. Godly sorrow produces a change. We have to actually modify, do something different than we were doing before. Adapt what we had. Remember that very first quote I read, we go the opposite direction. It's 180 degrees and we run the other way. This isn't just slightly changing so that we're just barely tiptoeing down that line. We don't want to be anywhere near that line. Get away from it. Run from it. The worldly sorrow produces this momentary sorrow, this momentary sadness that, whoops, I got caught. I got found out. I got found out. And then as soon as everybody forgets about it, we go right back to the way we were living. Right back to the same patterns. A godly sorrow recognizes the magnitude of sin, how impactful it can be on our lives, the detriment that it can create in our lives, and the turmoil that it creates on everybody else around us. Worldly sorrow is just being upset that you got caught. Not willing to make changes, not caring to do something different, but upset that you got caught and that there's consequences. Either the way that people look at you or the way people talk about you, the way you're viewed, you're upset. You're not willing to make the changes though. Just hurt that you found, that people found out. So there's this big difference between the two. I'll put these back up here again. There's a big difference from what the world sees with repentance and what God expects of us. This is why this is one of our fundamental beliefs of repentance, because this is at the core of who we are. That's why I went through Hebrews chapter 6, because God says this is the foundation of what makes us Christians. It's part of the core of who we are. It's at the foundation of our faith. And so as we go through this, all of the fundamental beliefs, I hope this helps in understanding that the seriousness and the involvement, the dedication that this takes to actually repent, truly repent of sin.